This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
On the verse 15, that's Bereishis chapter 2, Perek Beis, Pasuk Tesvav, verse 15. So we discussed last week the concept of the Garden of Eden briefly, and the enormous beauty and comfort of life in the Garden of Eden, and that was given to Adam not so much in reward for anything that he had done, because he had not yet done anything worthy of reward, but it was done in recognition of his own inherent greatness. And his greatness, we said, revolved around the fact that he had the power of choice. He had the power to choose good, not just to be good. Being good of its own, we see, doesn't have that same kind of value. What Hashem really values in man is his capacity to choose to be good. That means, in order to choose to be good, you've got to have the option of choosing to be bad as well. So man's capacity to make choices, man's capacity to challenge, man's capacity to disobey and to obey, is what he was given all this greatness for, long before he did anything deserving of reward. So the beauty of the world, the beauty of the entire universe and everything that it has to offer, which Hashem provides to man, he's providing to man not in reward for anything he's done, but in recognition of what he is, of the greatness that he is. And we discussed also that it works on both extremes. If you've got a very wicked person, then the greatness of his capacity to choose is even greater than an ordinary person. Because an ordinary person is more or less balanced. He can choose good, he can choose evil. But a person who's been wicked all his life, who's done wrong and done evil, and he's become accustomed to it, as we discussed in this morning's shiur, that in fact one's whole being, one's whole psyche goes after the kind of actions that one does. So if an individual has been performing bad actions all his life and he's inherently bad, his capacity to choose to do good is worth much more than an ordinary person's capacity. Because his choice would be going against his nature. His choice would be going against that which comes easily to him. What comes easily to him is his habitual practices. But the fact that despite a lifetime of wrongdoing, a man in one moment can choose to turn his life around and instantaneously redirect it, that capacity to rebel against one's entire past, that capacity to challenge one's whole existence, to question it and to redirect it despite one's own history, that capacity is considered so worthy that even a wicked person is given the beauty and the privilege of living in this world. And on the other extreme, we discussed that the angels haven't got that choice. The angels are not free to disobey. The angels are not free to challenge. And the reason is because they have total clarity. They can see God, they know God, they understand God. When you have such clarity, you can't rebel. What are you going to rebel against? You're not going to rebel against something which is patently true and obvious. So angels, because of the clarity of their knowledge, are deprived of the opportunity to question and challenge. And we said what about Adam? Adam, Arishon, the Medrash says, was even greater than the angels. When the angels came along and said to God, why are you creating this being? And God says, Chochmosoi merubo mishalochem. His wisdom is greater than yours. Adam's capacity to reason, Adam's wisdom was greater than those of the angels. So ask Rav Nosson Zvi Finkel, if the angels have such clarity, and as a result of that clarity they've lost their ability to choose and rebel, what about Adam? How come Adam was able to rebel? Says Rav Nosson Hirsch, that's the greatness of man. That irrespective of his clarity of knowledge, even if he sees God in all his greatness and in all his clarity, man still has the capacity to disobey. Man still has the capacity to choose not to keep the will of God. That's his choice. And that makes his choice to keep the will of God even greater. When he does choose to keep the will of God, that's even more powerful, that's even greater. And that concept we're going to use, the way that God values man's capacity to rebel, the way God values man's capacity to challenge, the way God values man's choices, and values his good choice because of his freedom to make a bad choice, That is perhaps the most central theme of the entire Torah and the entire history of mankind. And we're going to see it coming over and over again, particularly in these very early hours of the creation. When we're going to look at man and woman and the snake and the Garden of Eden, all of that area, we'll be discussing that more so. But right throughout, God, so to say, goes out of his way to keep the balances equal so as not to impose on man his authority. God gives us the method of reasoning, he gives us the facts, he gives us the intellect. But at no time, except once, does he impose his will on us. Does he make it obvious, so obvious for us, that we lose our objectivity, that we lose our capacity to rebel, that we lose our capacity to challenge. He's unbelievably careful never to do that to us, never to put us in a situation that doesn't leave doubt, that doesn't leave the opportunity for questioning. The only time that didn't apply was at Har Sinai, at the mountain of Sinai, when Hashem didn't give us the choice, where his presence was so absolutely overbearing that we had no choice but to accept the Torah. And that's why Purim was important, because we say that it comes Purim time. It was only then that the Jews voluntarily accepted the Torah. Up until then, there was still the enormity of the impact of God's revelation at Sinai that propelled them to the acceptance of Torah. It was only at Purim time where God's presence was hidden, where God's presence wasn't obvious. They had to research it, they had to question, and you could explain it naturally. You didn't have to explain it as actions of God. That's the whole importance of Purim and of the Megillah, why Hashem's name doesn't appear once in the Megillah. Because you have the option to deny God in the whole story of Purim. It's your choice. Read the Megillah. You want to read it without God, you can read it without God. You want to read it with God, you can read it with God. It's your choice. It's like reading the newspaper, Lahabdil. You want to read the newspaper without God, you can. God's name doesn't appear once in most newspapers. You want to read it with God, you can read God into every article in the newspaper. It's your choice. And so it is the Megillah. The Megillah is a piece of life. And you can read it with the Ribbono Shel Olam, you can read it without the Ribbono Shel Olam. The Jewish people chose to learn it with God. And that was the first time that they made that choice as a nation. Whereas previously it had been through the compelling evidence, the compelling imposition of God's presence at Sinai. So here's this wonderful creation, Odom, and this beautiful place called Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, where he has everything that he could possibly want. Everything that he could possibly need is provided for him. He has servants, he has butlers, he has bakers, he has housemaids and house servants and gardeners, all the angels. The angels worked for him. And he just had to say the word and it was provided for him. An absolutely idyllic existence. Vayikach Hashem Elokim es ha'odom, and Hashem took man, vayanicheyu v'gan Eden, and he placed him in the Garden of Eden, la'ovdo la'shomro, to work it and to protect it. And Rashi is disturbed with the additional word, vayikach Hashem Elokim es ha'odom vayanicheyu. God took Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why does it say he took him and put him in the Garden of Eden? Should just say he put him in the Garden of Eden? Where did he take him from? What is the vayikach? And says Rashi, whenever the word vayikach is used in relationship to human beings, when we say, and he took so and so, taking somebody, we use it in English as well. What does it mean when you say, somebody took me, I was taken? It means somebody persuaded you, somebody talked you into it. That's what it means in English, and it's the same in Hebrew. When we say vayikach, when we use the vayikach, he took somebody, it means he took him with the art of persuasion. And therefore, says Rashi, lekochoi badvorim, bedvorim noim. He used beautiful language. Ufitohu likones, and he seduced him into the Garden of Eden. Hashem seduces Odom into the Garden of Eden, which means Odom resisted. That means Odom said, I don't want to go in. Now, we've just said that God leaves people free choice. So God didn't say, you jolly well go in. God started working on him, and persuading him, and telling him what kind of a life it would be, and how beautiful it would be. And he showed him a photograph of Gan Eden, and he projected life in Gan Eden, until finally Adam says, okay, this is irresistible. Why did Adam not want to go into Gan Eden? Surely that's something everybody would have jumped at, that kind of opportunity. So what we already see here in detecting Adam's resistance is that Adam seems to realize the tension of Gan Eden. It's all very beautiful, but there is a tension. A tension created by the prohibited tree of knowledge. And he didn't want to be involved in that. He rather wanted to live a more difficult life without that tension, than an easy life with that tension. And Hashem says no. Hashem persuades him and draws him in and says that tension is healthy for you. You need to live with that tension. And he draws him into the Garden of Eden. And what was his function in the Garden of Eden? Says the Torah, Lo'ovdo l'shomro, to work it and to protect it. Taken on the simple level, we have here the first ecological mitzvah, an economic mitzvah in the Torah, that he had a responsibility. Lo'ovdo means to make the garden productive. To work the garden, what does lo'ovdo mean? Just to stand and sit there and work for nothing? Lo'ovdo, he had an obligation, lo'ovdo, to work the garden, to produce in the garden, u'lashomro, and to protect it. That balancing act between productivity and environmentalism, taking care of the environment while you make the environment productive, he had to reach that balance. He had to be productive, but not within any way damaging the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden had to continue being what it was, and at the same time had to have the capacity to produce. We also have here suggested the two main elements of economic production, and that's productivity and efficiency. La'ovdo is to be productive, la'shomro is to be efficient. And the difference between productivity and efficiency, I don't know if the economists agree with it, but the difference between productivity and efficiency is productivity, your raw material is a constant and your output is a variable. Productivity is, I say, these are your resources, see how much you can do with it. The more productive you are, the more you will be able to do with it. Bearing in mind, the time is one of the resources that I give you. If I say, here's your raw material, and here's your machinery, and you've got six people to help you, and you've got 2 days, those are all the constants. We've got to deliver in 2 days. And I say, and I want 100 items produced in those 2 days, and you produce 110 items, then you've been incredibly productive. Efficiency is the other way around. Efficiency, I say to you, I need 100 items. See how quickly you can do it and using how little material. So if I give you 100 kilograms of material to make the 100 items, and I say it's okay if you use the 100 kilograms to make the 100 items, that's okay. If you only use 90 kilograms to make the 100 items, then you have been efficient, not productive. Only made 100 items. That's what I asked for. That's not greater productivity. It's greater efficiency. You've used less resources for the same output. And Odom is given the mitzvah here, lo'ovdo u'lashomro. We have the double requirement. There is a requirement to be productive, to get the most out of it that you can. But at the same time, there is lashomro. Be careful with use of material. Use as little as you can. Be sparing. Be efficient in the way you do it. Don't be wasteful in the way you do it. And we see those mitzvahs coming up again and again in the Torah as well. The double obligation to be creative and productive on the one hand, but to do it with the most efficient utilization of raw materials on the other hand. But that leaves a bit of a gap in understanding still. It would be very weird to think that this great creation, Adam HaRishon, with this enormous intellect, this man who the angels thought was God himself, this man who God tells the angels is greater than them, what is his profession? He goes into the garden to become a garden boy. Is that what Adam HaRishon was created for? La'ovdo la'shomro. To work in the garden? Surely not. And the indication that that's not all that it means is the fact that la'ovdo la'shomro is in the feminine form, whereas the Gan Eden is a masculine. So it says, and he put him into the Garden of Eden, it should say la'ovdoi la'shomroi, to work it and protect it, but it says to work her and protect her. What is the feminine noun that it could be referring to? On that says the Sfornoi Lavoid Es Nishmas Chaim, to work the neshama that God gave him. This all has to be read with the earlier sentences that we did last week. In fact, what you've got to then do is you've got to put in parenthesis from verse 8 until the end of verse 14. You would have to put in parenthesis and you would read from verse 7 and skip straight to 15. In which case it would read, and God breathed into his nostrils a neshama, a soul, and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and protect it, to work that soul and protect that soul, to make that soul productive and to be efficient with that soul. So just as in the physical world we have a requirement to be productive and efficient, so the usage of the feminine here, and it's not a complete thing because gan can be masculine and it can be feminine. So there's a double meaning in law of the Lashomra, and that was the intention of the Torah. That man has a simultaneous obligation to be productive and efficient in his relationship with the material world, and to be productive and efficient in relationship to his own Lashomra. He has to work the world and he has to work himself. He has to produce out of the world and he has to produce out of himself. He has to use the world sparingly and he has to use himself sparingly, so to say. Or in the case of the Neshoma, Neshoma is a slightly different concept. And that is that the Neshoma also needs to be protected. The body needs to be protected, the world, the environment needs to be protected. The Neshoma also needs to be protected. And that perhaps is one of the areas that is least understood. We think that since you can't damage the Neshoma physically, you know, you can shoot a person. You can shoot him through the heart, it doesn't touch the Neshoma. The body is gone, the Neshoma is not gone. So we begin to think the Neshoma can't be damaged. And that's not so, the Neshoma can be damaged. It's only relatively recently that man is acknowledging the capacity to damage a person's intellect. It's only recently that people are beginning to acknowledge that certain types of drug taking cause permanent intellectual damage. It's only recently that people are realizing that certain activities damage the capacity to think clearly. And not just temporarily, sometimes permanently. Just as that one's intellect can be damaged, so one's neshoma, one's soul can be damaged as well. And we have an obligation to protect the neshoma. And it's quite sad that we've become very protectionist about everything else. We protect animals, we protect our homes, we protect society, we protect our money. If you'll sell people anything protective, they'll buy it. Sell somebody something that will protect his income, he'll buy it. He'll protect his assets against inflation, he'll buy it. He'll protect his property against theft, he'll buy it. Protect himself against hijacking, he'll buy it. Sell somebody anything to protect him, he'll buy it. What about the neshoma? What happens if you sell somebody something to protect his soul? He doesn't see the need for it. Why does my soul need protection? Who's going to damage my soul? But the soul can be damaged just as easily and just as permanently and with a lot more consequence than the body. And the only knowledge we have of what causes damage to the neshoma is the Torah. There is no other source of knowledge or information that could possibly guide us. It's not something that can be studied scientifically because you can't analyze a neshoma before and after. You can take a human lung before smoking and after smoking and you can analyze the effect and you can say, look what the smoking did. It's very easy. You can take a human liver before a lot of alcohol and after a lot of alcohol and you can say, look what the alcohol did. But you can't take a neshoma and put it under a microscope and say, look, this is the neshoma before the wrongdoing and this is the neshoma after the wrongdoing. But it would be exactly the same. If you took a neshoma after incorrect action and before incorrect action, you would see the same differences as you see in the lung before and after smoking, or in the liver before and after drinking. We damage it constantly, we damage. Sometimes it's able to regenerate itself, just like the liver and the lung, and sometimes the damage is permanent. But where is our source of knowledge? If we can't turn to science for knowledge, where are we going to turn to? There's no way that medicine can help us, there's no way that psychology can help us, there's no way that psychiatry can help us. So where are we going to get some kind of understanding of what damages the neshoma? Only in the Torah. And that's the underlying reason for all the mitzvahs. So when people come along and they say kashrus is for health reasons, it's absurd. The Torah is not there to protect the body. There is a mitzvah that you've got to look after your body. That's one of the mitzvahs. You've got to watch for your life. You've got to take care of life. Life is precious. That's one mitzvah. And that covers all of the area of health. That covers the whole area of fitness. That covers the whole area of anything that could be damaging to one's being. But that's not kashrus. That's not the other halachos of the Torah. Kashrus is there for one reason only, and that is the damage it can do to the neshoma. It has nothing to do with the damage it can do to the body. There are plenty of people who don't eat kosher or gesund. They're really, really good. plenty of people that don't eat kosher that can play a good game of rugby. They're big, strong people. And they live a long time also. They don't necessarily drop dead very young. It has nothing to do with physical health. There are lots of people who eat kosher who are not healthy. And not necessarily because they've abused themselves. Who knows? Health, all sorts of things contribute to health, good health and ill health. It has nothing to do with kashrus. Kashrus, as all the other laws of the Torah, has only one purpose, and that is the impact it has on the neshama. And just as for years and years people didn't believe that smoking did any harm to the lungs, didn't believe it, they didn't know it, and that's why it was never prohibited by the halacha. Smoking should be today. It's clearly not allowed in terms of halacha, because we know the facts. But in times gone by, people didn't know the facts. And people used to smoke. Why? Because they didn't know. So it is, we're going along into a situation where we're doing things and committing actions which have negative impact on our neshamas, on our souls, and we're not aware of it. We don't understand it. That's what the Torah comes for, to understand it. And we can try, we can analyze, and it's important. And in the learning of Torah, that's one of the functions, to try and figure out as far as we can, how does this impact negatively on the health of our neshama. Sometimes we can figure it out, sometimes we can't. But if we have some kind of belief in the fact that we have a neshama, if we believe that we have a soul, and most people believe that, and if we believe that the Torah was written for that purpose, then it's a pretty safe thing to assume that the Torah is there to guide us in terms of what actions are going to have positive impact on our neshamas and what actions will have negative impact on our neshamas. And so when we're placed into the Garden of Eden, it's not only la'ovda. We don't only have one job. Develop your soul, expand your soul, expand your experience, do all sorts of things. There's l'shomro as well, but watch out when you do it. Do it in a way that's healthy. And not every experience is healthy. And not every situation is healthy. And we find people who sometimes work on either one or the other. And that's not balanced. You find people who only work on la'ovda. Any experience which is mind expanding, and any experience which is emotionally expanding, and which is socially expanding, doesn't matter what it is, it's expansive, it gives me experience. But what's the impact on the neshama? And you have other people who don't do anything, the shomra, they're busy watching the neshama, they're too scared to do anything, they don't go anywhere, they don't do anything, they don't engage in life, they're the shomra, they're busy watching for their neshama. But what about la'ovda? Are they developing it? Are they growing it? And the art of life is la'ovda or la'shomra, just as the art of our relationship with the physical world is to make it maximally productive with maximum efficiency and protection. So the art in the spiritual world is to develop our neshamas to the maximum, to engage and to become involved and to experience things. But at the same time, la'shomra, within the framework of those activities or those ways of having activities and having experiences that are not negatively impactful on the neshama. That's what the Torah is all about. It's here in these opening lines we have the introduction to the Torah. People often ask why and what's it all about. Here it is. This is what the Torah is all about. Vayetzav Hashem Elokim al Odom Leimor. In the next sentence, and Hashem commands Odom saying, if his job is to develop his neshama, then there's only one mitzvah he gives him. Mikol Eitz Hagon Ochol Teichel. You eat from all the trees in the garden. As I said last week, that's not only a heter. There's an element of mitzvah as well. It's not only you may eat. It's I would love you to eat. That's what they're there for. Enjoy them. Engage with them. Experience them. All these millions of different tastes and different smells and different sights. Walk around the garden. See the garden. Smell the garden. Eat the garden. Enjoy it. Umeitz hadas toivaro. But from the tree of knowledge of good and bad, lo soichal mimenu, don't eat from that. Ki beyom acholcho mimenu mois tomus. Because if you eat from that, you're going to die. So what does he say again? You might think that the greatest thing you could do to expand your neshama is to eat from the tree. You're right. That is the greatest thing you could do to expand your neshama. But it's not allowed. It's not good for your neshama. Certain expansions are not good. You can blow a balloon up and you can expand it and expand it and expand it. There comes a time when it pops. It's too much. And the Eitz HaDa'as is there, but it's not for you to eat. And if you do eat it, most tomus, you won't be able to sustain life anymore. That doesn't mean you will die instantaneously. It means, says the Ramban, you will, death will apply to you. Permanent, eternal life will not be possible. The intention beforehand was eternal life. Now, whether eternal life meant that they would never die, or it meant that they would never die in the present form. Death in the present form is a separation of body and spirit. The idea originally was that body and spirit would never separate, but that there would be a spiritualization of the body, like Eliyahu HaNovi. Eliyahu didn't die. Eliyahu went up to heaven in a chariot of fire, as the Tanakh tells us, that his spiritual energy eventually consumed his body. Not that his body died and decayed and his neshama went somewhere else. There was never a separation. And Hashem says, if you keep away from the Eitz Hadas, as expansive as it will be, as exciting as it will be to eat from that tree, as much clarity and knowledge that you'll get from eating that tree, it won't be good for your neshama. And the impact of that is most tomus. So what do we see over here? That negative impact on the neshama has negative impact on physical health as well. They are connected. They're connected both ways. Physical health has an effect on one's spiritual health, and spiritual health has an effect on one's physical health. And who knows how much, when they talk about the impact of stress on physical disease today, how much of stress is in fact the result of spiritually incorrect living, of living an unbalanced spiritual life, of living a life of confusion, of living a life of uncertainty and lack of clarity and inability to balance all the different forces in life. How much of that stress is not tension? Tension, we've always said, tension is healthy. Without tension, nothing's achieved. Without tension in the strings of a violin, you'll get no music. But if you've got stress in the strings of the violin, they snap. And that ability to differentiate between stress and tension and to create a life of tension. We want a life of tension. It's through tension that there's productivity, through tension that there's creativity, but not stress. And stress is the impact. By doing that, you can expand yourself so far that it introduces stress into your life. That you don't want. You want the kind of expansionary activities that introduce tensions into your life, but not that introduce stress into your life. That not? Vayomer Hashem Elokim, and then Hashem says, in the middle of it all, so he's got Adam in the Garden of Eden, and he gives him the only one mitzvah. I don't want you to eat from the Eitz Hadas. That's all. And through that, you will protect your neshama. As long as you don't eat from that tree, if you become expansively involved in the garden, you'll eat, you'll consume, you'll engage in the whole garden, the whole world, everything. That will be la'ovdo. That way you will develop yourself. L'shomro, you will protect yourself by not eating from the Eitz Hadas. Then Hashem says, lo'y tov heyos ha'odom levado. Now, it's not good that man's all on his own. E'eseh lo'y ezer kenegdo. I shall make a help opposite to him. And here starts the trouble in the world. And we need to understand what is the nature of that loneliness that God perceived in Adam that he wanted to remove. What was the nature of that loneliness? Because if we can put our fingers on that, we'll understand some of the basic concepts of relationship. And if it wasn't good for man to be alone, why did God create him alone? Why didn't God create him the right way to start off with? Did God suddenly notice? Oh, look at him, poor guy, he's all on his own. Never thought of that before, better make a friend for him. Or did God realize in the beginning he was going to be lonely? Why did he create him in that way? Let's read on before we analyze. Vayitzer Hashem Elokim min ha'adam kol chayas hasodeh ve'eskol lo'ef ha'shamayim. And God had created from the earth all the animals of the field and all the birds of the heaven. Vayovei el ha'odom liros ma'yikro loy, and he brought them to man to see what he would call them. So man is asked to biologically classify every animal into families and into individual species. V'chol asher yikro loy ha'odom nefesh chayo hu shemo. And anything that Adam called an animal, that became its name. So when the lion came past, Adam had a look at him, analyzed him, classified him, and called him an Aryeh. And he became Aryeh from then onwards. And when the elephant came along, Adam looked at him and classified him and called him a Pil. And that was his name from then onwards. So all those names of the animals, Adam gave to them. Vayikra ha'Adam shemos l'chol abahim ha'oloif ha'shamayim. Adam examined every animal in the world. Every animal he examined, he studied and he understood and he classified and named. Ulechol chayos hasad, every domesticated animal, every bird, and every wild animal. And you know what, says the Torah? But he didn't find a wife. Are we surprised? Let's go back. In verse 18, so what is the nature of the loneliness that God is trying to deal with? And why is it not good for man to be alone? We've already been told in chapter 1, verse 27, Perek Aleph, verse Chof Zayin, Vayivro Elohim es ha'odom b'tzalmu b'tzelem Elohim boro. So Hashem created man in the image of God. Zochor unekevo boro isom. He created man, male and female. Says Rashi. Ulahalanu Omer, and further on the Torah says, Vayikach achas mitzaloisov, that God took one of the ribs of Adam and made a woman, and here it says he made man and woman from the beginning. Medrash Hagoda, the Medrash teaches, Shinivru shnei partzufim bria rishonu, Ve'acharkach chilkon. God initially created man hermaphrodite, with male and female qualities in one being, and later on he separated them. So one thing is clear, when God says Lo tov heyeis ha'odom levado, he's not talking about man's reproductive capacity. Man was fully capable of reproducing on his own. He's not talking on any kind of absence of female qualities. All of that Adam had within him. He's talking about the desirability of Adam, male and female, being included in one unit, or the need to separate them into two. Why is it Lo Tov? It's not good for him to be alone. So Rashi says on our verse, on 18, Lo Tov heyes, shelo yomru shtei rishuyos hein. Because people will begin to say that there are two different authorities in the world. HaKadosh Baruch Hu ba'al yonim yochid ve'in lo zug, v'zeh betachtonim ve'in lo zug. God rules in the above, and he has no wife, he has no mate, because he's supreme. And man on the earth is supreme. Just as God is individual, he's one, he's unique, he's one being, so Adam is one being. Every other animal, every other species, there's a male and a female, not Adam. Why not? Because he rules over here. And we would split the spiritual and the material. And we would put them under two separate authorities, that under God and the world under man. And that God didn't want. There's only one authority. And that authority rules both over the spiritual world and the physical world. And so man has to be seen to be dependent. And therefore he creates a relationship of dependence. So according to Rashi, that's the nature of the companionship that Chava's creation is meant to introduce. A dependence of man on woman, and woman on man. That Adam is not seen to be an independent creature. Let's look at some other views on the nature of this companionship. The Sipurnu says, Loi tov heyeis ha'odam levadoi, Loi yusag tov hatachlis hamechuvon bidemusoi v'tzalmoi, After all, man was created in the image of God, the greatest being, with what an intellect, what a soul, what a spirit. He won't be able to do anything with that soul if he's going to have to cook himself and bake himself and clean the house himself and raise the children himself. Where is he going to get? What's he going to achieve? He's going to be housebound. And if he's housebound, he's not going to be able to do the things that need to be done. You ain't heard nothing yet. We're still getting much worse. This is still very mild. And if the women want to leave, now's their time. It's going to get worse. And as I said before, I gave the shiur on homosexuality. When we're doing this, all I can do is explain to you what the Torah says. And all I can ask of you is to understand what the Torah says. If you want to agree or not, as we said, the greatest thing in the human being is his capacity to rebel. He can disobey. God says this. You can say you disagree. And that's fine. You're fully entitled to say that. Sorry?
It's not the God that feels free. It's those who have interpreted.
If you... Tova, I shall give you an opportunity when I'm finished to try and interpret it a different way. If you can understand the Sipurna differently, you can interpret him differently. If you will understand the Klayoka, which I'm still coming to you, and maybe you should not stay for that part of the shiur, then you're welcome to explain it differently. I can only tell you what they say. Says the Sipurna, Adam is not going to be able to do that. He needs somebody to interface between himself and the practicalities of existence. And that's the Ezer Kenegda. But the Sipurna must have known that Tova would be in the shiur. So he says, he adds on, what does Kenegdo mean? That he will, she will be a help opposite him, says the Sipurna. Ezer shiyiye kemoi shoveloi betzelem udmus. That she will be equal to him in spirit and intellect. Because if she weren't, there's no way she could be sensitive to his needs. Now that's an important clue, because what are we being told? If it's true, as the Sipurna says, that the purpose of the creation of women was to look after the kitchen and the children, if that's what the Sipurna meant, why does she need such an intellect? Why can't you take and you can take a... you can take a red Indian from who knows where, who has little intellect and little training and little culture and all that kind of stuff, and you can say, look here, I need you to cook, here's the recipe, I need you to cook, I need you to take care of the children. These are instinctive things. You don't need a Tselem Elokim for that. You don't need to be in the image of God. You don't need an intellect for that. What does the Sipurna mean when he says that if she were not shovoloi betzelim udmus, equal to him in spirit and intellect in God's image, without that she couldn't know his needs. So we see from there that the need she has to fulfill is much more than the mechanistic need of providing the food. We'll analyze it still. V'omar kenegdo, and what does the word opposite mean? He says it's like a balance, it's like a scale. When are the two pans on the scale opposite one another? When they're equally weighted. And ezo kenegdo means although she's there to support him, she's there as an equal, not as a servant. She's there as an equal, not as somebody subservient. That's the important part of the Sipurna. Does that sound a bit better, Tova? I'm trying. Says the Sipurna. That's her function. And Ezosh is there in a supportive role, and she's given all the qualities required for that supportiveness. That's her essence. She is able to find fulfillment in supportiveness, but an equal. Equal in intellect, equal in spirit. That's the Sipurna. We'll come back to the Sipurna. What does Rashi say? Rashi says, Ezer Kenegda. What does it mean? A help opposite him. Zocha, if he's a good husband, Ezer, she's supportive. Loi Zocha, if he's not a good husband, Kenegdoi Lehilochem, will there be battles? Will there be warfare? That's what she is. She has the capacity to be supportive, and she has the capacity to undermine. And that Rashi comes from a Gemara. In Yevamos Daf Samach Gimel, where the Gemara says, Gemara starts off, perhaps I should do this for Tova also. Omer Rabbi Elazar, Kol Adam She'ein Loi Isha Ein Loi Adam. A man without a wife is not an Adam. Not an Adam. She'ne'ma, because it says, Zochor Nekeva Beroam. Vayikro Es Shemam Adam. Because it says he created them male and female and called them Adam. Adam, man, is not a word for the male. Adam is a unit of male and female. And just as if a man is born without a brain, or a man is born without a heart, he's not a human being, he's not a living human being, so a man has to have a woman, he has to have a partner, he has to have an isha, before he can be called Adam. It's interesting, it doesn't say that about the woman. It doesn't say isha she'in lo baal eino isha. It doesn't say that. It seems that a woman has the capacity to be a woman, with all her femininity, without a husband. There are other difficulties that she has without a husband, but not that. Whereas an Adam is not even called an Adam without a wife. In case the women get too arrogant, the next statement is, Omar Rabbi Elazar, I could skip it out, but I'll say it, I'll do it, because I'm foolhardy tonight. Kol Adam Shein Lekarka Eino Adam. If a person doesn't own property, he's also not a human being. That doesn't mean that a woman is equal to property, but if the men want a different, or want an accurate rendition of this Gemara, we'll have a separate shiur without the women present. It doesn't mean that a woman is equal to property, not at all, but it shows that a man is not a man unless he's able to interface and interact with the world, and he needs two things to be able to do that. He needs an isha, and he needs karka. He needs a business, he needs property, he needs a source of income, and he needs a wife. Without either of those, there's an imperfection in his ability to interface with the world. And that comes back to what the Sipurna was saying. That in order to interface, that's what he needs. The Gemara goes on. May dichtiv ese loy ezer kenegdoy, zocho oizartoy, if he's fortunate, if he deserves it, she will help him. If he does not, she will be against him. Says Rashi, Chaluka olov v'soiseres devorov. Very, very important Rashi. What does kenegdo mean? She'll battle him. She will disagree with him. Vesoseres Dvorov, Soseres Dvorov, the normal word, the normal translation for Soseres is to contradict his words. Let's stay with that translation. She will contradict his words, but understand the word Soser in its halachic context too. Soser, let's come to the area of Hilchos Shabbos, of the laws of Shabbos. We have two activities on Shabbos that are not permitted. One is Boine, one is building, and the other is Soser. Soser is destroying. So one has to understand that word of contradict Soseres Dvorov as undoing, undermining his words. Now let's understand this properly. When Rashi says, it isn't good for man to be on his own, there needs to be a dependent relationship. What is the dependence? What is he dependent on? We're saying if man would not be dependent, he would be perceived to be on the level of God. So God introduces the male-female relationship to create mutual dependence on one another. So nobody can look at man and say, he's the Ribono Shel Olam. What kind of a man is he? After all, he needs to be supported. What does he need to be supported by? Two areas. The Sipurnu said, just practical things. What kind of a God is he? He can't even cook a chont for Shabbos. God. Nebuch, a poor little man, can't cope on his own, he needs a woman around. So we'll always realize that a man is not that great. But in Rashi we see something else. The dependency is more than that. The dependency is a dependency for ego purposes. that the man needs a wife also to build him up. A man needs a wife also to support him, his ego, to support his self-esteem. Because if that weren't the case, what would he bother? What would it bother him if she disagrees with him and if she contradicts him? If he didn't need her for support in the area of ego and self-esteem, so what? Is he going to worry? Do you think Einstein is going to be terribly worried if a nursery school kid says, "I disagree with you, Mr. Einstein, Dr. Einstein. I think that you're talking nonsense." What's he going to do? Have a crisis and go and see his psychologist? Say, "You know what? I'm all depressed. A nursery school kid said I'm not right. Would that be irrelevant to him? If man was so independent in his ego of the supportiveness of his wife, why would that be kenegdoi? Why would that be lehilochim? She'll disagree with you. She'll undermine you. So you see that a man needs his wife to support that fragile ego. And we see in Rashi, what is it that undermines the ego? What undermines the ego is chalukah olov versus seres devorov. That does not mean that she should just say yes, boss, to everything that he says. That's not the meaning. Because limited attractiveness if a man isn't sensual. And the more sensual he is, the more attractive the physical world is. And that's why the Gemara says, "Kol ha-godol mi-chaveiro yitzrei godol himen." The greater a man is, the more sensual he is, and therefore the greater is his yetzahara. Therefore the greater is his desire to do wrong. There would be little attraction in the world if it wasn't for sensuality. And that's something that she brings into the relationship. And Hashem wants that in the relationship. And we'll discuss why and we'll see why. That needs to be there. It's an important element in the relationship. But one of the important impacts of that is it creates major choices for him. Going to make major decisions, because what satisfies her is primarily the sensual. Even her experience of Yiddishkeit, even her experience of the Torah, has to have a much bigger sensual component than the man has to have. She has to feel it. She can't just sit and learn about it. A man can sit with a Gemara with his Chavrusa and he can go for 5-6 hours without a stop learning, and he can get onto a high, onto an absolute high. And she looks at that and she can't figure out what's going on. She needs to feel about it. Say, "What have you been learning about? You've been learning about Shabbos." Come Shabbos, and he's so tired from all the learning about Shabbos that straight after supper he falls asleep. And then he gets up early the next morning and he starts learning about Shabbos again, and he goes off to shul. He comes back from shul, he finishes lunch, he falls asleep. Gets up again to go and learn about Shabbos some more. And she says, "What's all this? What's going on here? Learning about Shabbos, but there's no Shabbos. This is not Shabbos. I want to feel Shabbos. I want happiness on Shabbos. I want a meal on Shabbos. I want guests in our home on Shabbos. I want Zmiris being sung on Shabbos. I want beautiful food on Shabbos. I want there to be a lovely atmosphere on Shabbos. I want to feel Shabbos." And he says, "No, but you should be lucky that I'm learning so much and you should appreciate that." She says, "I don't appreciate it. It doesn't mean anything to me." She needs to feel, she can feel Shabbos with the same spiritual depth that he can. But whereas he can feel it through the intellect, she feels it through the sensual. So her whole input needs to be a sensual one. And if she's not being sensually fulfilled within the framework of what the Torah provides, she needs sensual fulfillment in any event. So there's the constant conflict. He wants to go and learn about Shabbos and she wants to feel Shabbos. He wants to go off to shul and she wants to go and spend some nice time with him. He wants to, whatever it is, you've got the conflict between the sensual and the spiritual exists primarily because of the introduction of the woman into the formula. If that wasn't there, there wouldn't be the sensual with all the negatives of that, and there wouldn't be the sensual with all the positives of that. And so says the Kleyoker, man's goodness is much greater when the sensual is there, when he can incorporate the sensual into the good he's doing rather than detach himself from it. That gives much more value and meaning to the good that he does. And yes, there is a tension that she creates. Yes, the real female tension is a sensual spiritual tension, where the choice is either to run off to the spiritual and ignore the sensual, or to indulge in the sensual and ignore the spiritual, or to develop the ability to harmonize the spiritual and the sensual into one beautiful component that is substantial, can be felt, and is spiritual at the same time. And that's Tov, that's good. So Hashem creates this woman who has that capacity to introduce the tension. So she's not meant to just sit in the corner and do nothing. She's meant to create the tension in life. But not lehilachim, not a war. Not chalukah olov versus seres devorov. There's a difference between soiser and shoyer. There's a difference between asking a question and contradicting. Let's look at what the difference is. In a business that I'm consulting to, the issue came up. The Africans in the business, the black people, get incredibly offended. If they say something, you say you're talking rubbish. They get terribly offended. It's equal to saying you are rubbish. So they're calling me rubbish? I said, I didn't call you rubbish. I said what you said was rubbish. And they say, that's the same thing. What's the difference? If what I said is rubbish, that means you think I'm rubbish. I don't think you're rubbish. I think what you said was rubbish. And so it goes on. And so we got into an interesting discussion about whether we should stop people saying that. Is it acceptable practice to say, you're talking nonsense? So the white people said, but everybody says that. We say it all the time. To which I said, that doesn't mean it's right. Let's examine it and analyze. Is it the right thing to do? Isn't it the right thing to do? Let's look at an interaction between two people. If you say something, and to me it sounds absurd, and I say to you, so and so, I don't understand what you're talking about. It doesn't seem to make any sense to me. What have I done with your self-esteem? It's fully intact. I'm saying, I'm assuming you're talking sense. That's why I'm talking, that's why I'm asking. If I didn't make the assumption that you were talking sense, if I thought you were a stupid nitwit, I wouldn't even listen. The fact is I'm listening and I'm telling you I don't understand it because obviously I'm missing something. And maybe I've thought of something that you haven't thought of. Maybe you'll say then, why does it sound so nonsensical to you? And I'll say, for the following reasons. And you'll say, Taka, you're absolutely right. I never thought of that. You're right. I withdraw. But you withdraw with your self-esteem totally intact. If I say to you, you're talking nonsense, what am I saying? What am I saying? It's the same thing, but it's not the same thing. It means it's not that you've said something which might or might not be worthwhile. It's an immediate judgment. Whereas the other way, you're leaving the judgment aside. Let's discuss it and we'll decide afterwards whether it's right or wrong. So Seres Dvorov is, she undoes his words. A person can say something and the other person can leave it intact but question it. Or you can dismantle it. To dismantle something that somebody has said is very hurtful. Now we've gotten used to that hurt. That doesn't mean it's not hurtful. That doesn't mean that it's not damaging. We've gotten used to a lot of things that are damaging. And that doesn't mean it's right. To dismantle somebody's words is not okay. To question them, 100% okay. To bring him round to an understanding that he said something incorrect, 100% okay. To challenge them, 100% okay. But not to dismantle them. And we dismantle a person's dignity when we dismantle his words. And the way you... That's what Seres Dvorov means. Zocho, if he's lucky, she's an Ezer. What does an Ezer mean? That she just says yes, no. She helps him develop an idea. She helps him critique an idea. She helps him analyze an idea. That's an Ezer. And that means sometimes she has to say, I don't agree with you. I think what you're saying is not right. Let's examine it. That's an Ezer. Kenegdo is when she says you're talking rubbish. That's not okay. Not okay for a wife to speak that way to her husband. It's not okay for a husband to speak that way to a wife. It's not okay for anybody to speak that way, but particularly in a husband-wife relationship. Because what was she created for? She was created to help sustain his ego. That's her role, that's her function. By being so serious as Dvorov, she's undermining the very purpose for which she was created. She's undermining the essence of their marriage. She's undermining the essence of their relationship by being so serious as Dvorov. If she just says yes, boss, and she sits in the kitchen and she doesn't say anything, she's also undermining it. She was created to be an Ezer. But if she's so serious as Dvorov, if she says it in a nasty way, if she says it in an undermining way, in a dismantling way, she's undoing it in another sense. There are two more points on this, and then we're through. The Gemara says, "What does God mean when He says, 'I want to make an Ezer'? Where? What does she do for Him?" Interesting question the Gemara asks. What? In what way does she help? Amale, he answers, "Adam mevi chitim, chitim koses." A man goes to farm. He tends his land. What does he bring home? He brings home wheat. Can you live on wheat? Pishton, he brings home linen, flax. Pishton loivish. Can he wear flax? The wheat has to be ground and the flour has to be baked before you can eat it. The linen has to be beaten and spun and woven into clothing before you can wear it. What the man brings home is not usable. Now, once again, that seems to be coming back to the sipurno, that the woman's role is to take care of the needs of the household. But again, this Gemara is not just talking about chitim and about pishta. So what if there weren't women there? You hire some women. What do you have to get more involved in a marriage for? It's much simpler. You hire people. You can fire them when you don't want them. You've got nothing to do with them after work. It's the easiest thing. Hire some women to bake, and hire some women to mill, and hire some women to weave, and you'll have your clothes, and you'll have your flour, and you'll have your bread, as we do today. We go to the baker and we buy the bread. Big deal. Is that what the Gemara means? That's not what the Gemara means. What the Gemara means is that man's interface with the world is at a primitive level. It's not sophisticated. The sophistication the woman brings in. What man brings into the home is undigestible. What man brings into the home is unusable. He'll come home from a shiur and she'll say to him, "And what did you learn about today?" And he'll say, "I learned about an ox gored a cow." And she says, "An ox gored a cow? When do you have to see an ox, a cow? Have you ever seen an ox and a cow? Have you ever been out of this town? You mean to say while I've been struggling with the children and cooking the supper, you've been learning about an ox goring a cow? Is that what you come back with?" She says, "Come, show me this Gemara inside." She says, "You weren't learning." She goes, he takes her through the Gemara inside. And she says, "This is not about an ox goring a cow. This is about how you resolve arguments. This is about conflict resolution. This is about two people who are arguing. We can use this in our marriage. Look at the way you deal with it. Look at the way you handle it. If we would handle our arguments like this, look how simple it would be. That's what you've been learning." "Oh," he says, "I didn't think. The rabbi didn't say that. He was talking about oxes and cows." That it's not only in the area of wheat and linen. What the man brings back, what the man deals with is unrefined. It's indigestible. The ideas he brings back are impractical. The ideals he's got are impractical. Very often the business ideas he's got are impractical. The man's got an isha chashuva, the best thing he can do is to talk to her about his business plans. "This is what I'm thinking, this is what I'm planning." She'll make it workable. She'll turn something unworkable into something workable. That's what the isha can do. It's not just the chitin and the soyim, and that's what the sipurna means, and that's why he says she has to be equal in intellect and spirit. She has to have that intellectual capacity, because her job is not just to cook and bake. You can hire somebody to do that. When he says, how will a man reach his level if he's going to be involved in taking care of his needs? That's the sophistication translating the ideals into the practical. The man's greatness is in the area of ideals. He can elevate himself to think on the impractical. He can elevate himself to think in visions, in dreams. But they don't work. She has the capacity to make it work. And we see it in businesses. Very often that it's the women business leaders who have the capacity to take an idea and to make it, to implement it, to make it practical and to make it work. They're exceptionally good at that. That's something that they're able to do. That's how Hashem created them. And that's when the Gemara says, what is she as an Ezer? She's the person who takes the wheat and turns it into bread. She's the person who takes the raw flax and turns it into clothing. She's the person who takes ideals and intellectual concepts and turns them into things that can be lived, things that can be felt. She's the sensual component. She takes the spirit and she creates sensuality. She creates things that can be felt, that can be breathed, that can be eaten, that can be lived, that can create something meaningful for her and for the family. And lastly, the view of the Ramban. The Ramban says, what is this Lo Tov Heyos HaOdom Levado? Man and female were both created. Man was hermaphrodite. What does God mean? It's not good for man to be alone. Says the Ramban, what man did not have, let me find it for you. V'ro'a HaKadosh Baruch Hu ki tov shiyiye ha'ezer omed lenegdo. God wanted the helper, the feminine part of him, to stand opposite him. That's the important part. He introduced the kenegdo element, not the ezer. The ezer was there before. Zochor nekeva b'ro'am. He created man and woman together. What God innovated now was the separation of man and woman. V'hu yireno, that he can see her. Ve'yiporeid mimeno, and has the ability to separate from her. Ve'yischaber elov, and to join up kefi ritzone, as he wants or as they want. An unbelievable Ramban. Because the Ramban here defines the essence of the human male-female relationship. And says the male-female relationship is not the being together. The male-female relationship is the coming together. That's what love is all about. Being together, they were more intimate before. They were hermaphrodite. They were one being. And Hashem says, but that won't satisfy man's loneliness. I want them separate. I want them to be able to separate completely. I want them to go their different way and come back again together. And that creates the love relationship. The capacity to have separate lives and then come together. He can go to work, she can stay at home, they can meet up afterwards. She goes to her place of work, his to his, they meet up afterwards, and they bring the richness of their experiences together, and they create a union. That's what I want. One of the non-Jewish thinkers who's probably explored the male-female relationship in greater depth than anybody else that I know is D.H. Lawrence. And he wrote an essay in 1917. And I read this as a child. And this is still the copy that I had as a child. And in this paragraph that I've got here, I've written in the margin, Dine Nido, here he explains the laws of family purity. D.H. Lawrence does. And this is what, when the color should be taught, they should be taught D.H. Lawrence first. He says the following. It's called Love. It's an essay called Love. He says, love is the happiness of the world. No, you don't have to be D.H. Lawrence to say that. He says it. But happiness is not the whole of fulfillment. Love is a coming together. But there can be no coming together without an equivalent going asunder. In love, all things unite in a oneness of joy and praise, but they could not unite unless they were previously apart. And having united in a whole circle of unity, they can go no further in love. The motion of love, like a tide, is fulfilled in this instance. There must be an ebb. You cannot have a state of love. Love is a continuous tide and ebb. It's a movement in and out, in and out. There's a pulse of love, not a state of love. One can't fall in love, because once you fall in love, it's all over. It's got to be an in and an out, an in and an out, an in and an out, a coming together and a moving asunder. And says the Ramban, Lahavdil, that's the innovation of Hashem at this point. The coming together, that was complete before. Adam and Chava were as intimate as any being could possibly be. They were one being. Says Hashem, but there's loneliness in that oneness. A man and a woman who have reached that oneness and can't separate are as lonely as they would be on their own. They're one. One is lonely. Doesn't matter that two have become one. That unit is now lonely. The only way that loneliness is resolved is kenegdo, if she stands opposite him as an equal, able to challenge him, able to engage with him, able to interact with him, and able to separate from him so that they can come together again. That's the companionship that Hashem introduced in this creation of the being, not the creation of femininity that was already created, not the creation of Chavo as a concept, she had already been created, not the creation of togetherness, that had already been created, not the creation of intimacy, that had already been created, not the creation of femininity, that had already been created. The creation of the capacity of man and woman to separate as they wish and to join as they wish, and to create that motion of unison that D.H. Lawrence talks about, and that Ramban talks about, and that the Torah refers to as the antithesis of levado, the antithesis of aloneness, which is the ultimate of love.